Well, before there was Jimmy Fallon and Jimmy Kimmel and some of the other talk show hosts, there was a guy named David Letterman. Y'all remember him? You can go way back for this, right? And David Letterman had a 33-year career. And I remember watching a bit of his very last show. The last show was about 10 years ago. And he had this really prolific career as a late-night talk show host. He had hosted over 6,000 shows and given was given 16 Emmy Awards, interviewed something around 20,000 guests. And I remember watching his final show, and it was interesting to watch all the people on his show making fun of him, mocking his show on his show. And so he got celebrities to come in and presidents and famous people cracking jokes and making caricatures of him. And it just struck me how difficult it really is to receive praise, to receive accolades. Even praise turns into jabs. You really see this really anywhere you look where there's any kind of a celebrity or celebration, so music awards or famous athletes, they'll be really quick to deflect praise or give it back to somebody else, their teammates or their teachers or their parents who helped them in their career. And a lot of times when people receive praise, they downplay it. And they express rather just how excited they are just to get back to work. They just want to go back to the studio. Like, they don't really care about all this praise stuff. And some of them will even bring God into it and say, well, I want to thank God for the gift that he gave me. This ability really comes from him. There's an instinct in all of us, I think, to deflect praise and to say, you know what, there's other people that you should be praising instead of me. Because I think we know deep down inside we really don't deserve it. We didn't give ourselves our talents. We didn't choose to be born into the family or into the community or into the culture that we were born into with all the opportunities. We know that someone gave us the ability to sing or to turn wrenches or to dance or to be beautiful or to throw a football 70 yards. And so this instinct to deflect praise, I think, is God-given. Now, I'm not saying we're not proud. I mean, we are at times. But this instinct to deflect praise is God-given because we're all born with a sense that there is a higher being, who's God, in the universe than me. When Cornelius came to Peter in the book of Acts, chapter 10, he tried to worship Peter, and Peter says, get up. What are you doing? I'm a man. Don't worship me. Almost no one demands that they be worshipped. And if someone does demand that people worship them, they're really labeled as like a lunatic, or a kook, or a crack job, a nutcase. These kind of people that would require or demand worship are usually villains in cartoons or villains in superhero movies. Like, yeah, have you seen The Penguins of Madagascar? Dave the Octopus, I think he's in that one. That type of a person, right? Weirdo, nut job. Or they go down as some of the biggest villains in all of human history, like Hitler. And like Saddam Hussein, or to go back even farther, Nero. So we instinctively know that no human being should ever be worshipped or followed with undivided, blind loyalty, and yet there is still the appeal and the draw to worship, to elevate people to godlike status. The Bible acknowledges this desire to worship, and what it does is it centers it on the right person to worship. So what to do with that? It answers a question that I don't think anyone else can answer. If no human being should be worshipped and followed with undivided blind loyalty, we always got to keep our eyes open, right? If no human being should be worshipped with undivided loyalty, then who or what should be worshipped? Anybody? Is there anyone like that in the world who we should worship like that? This is the question I think the Bible gives a clear answer to. We are designed and want to, in our heart of hearts, to worship with loyalty and passion the God who created us. We want to do that. This is normal. It's instinctual. It's hindered by a lot of things, a lot of pride and self-centeredness, but it still is in the heart of every human being to find satisfaction in worshiping the right thing, the right one, not the wrong thing or the wrong one. So we need a vision of God that stirs us to worship him, to go to him with our worship. That's really what this passage is about at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's about worship. In order for us to worship God, who created us, we got to see God. We got to know God. We got to understand who God is. And if and when we see God and what he has done, we're going to say, wow, I could follow someone like that. I could give my life for someone like that. I can worship someone like that. So how does God do it? How does he help us to go to him with our worship? He shows us who he is when we don't necessarily expect him to show us who he is. Verse 26 says this, "For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." Now, we all have very different testimonies. We come from different places. It's been really good getting to know some of you, and hopefully I'll get to know more of you. We all come from different backgrounds, different places. Some of you were born in like a church pew. Maybe literally, I don't know. It happens. Some of you have never, what is a church pew? I've never heard of a pew. That's a weird word, pew. What is that? Some of you know all the verses to How Great Thou Art, or maybe some of the songs we sang today. You know them. Some of them maybe you don't know because you didn't grow up in a church. Others of you maybe fumble through just what is church all about, and this is all new to me. The church in Corinth had a lot of members in it who were not really your typical churchgoers. They didn't come preloaded with what a church should be. They were rather kind of naive to what church was all about. And some of them were just not impressive people. They didn't have distinguished titles like reverend or doctor or distinguished professor of theology. They were not the wise and the learned. They were sort of, you know, C and D students, maybe an occasional B or an occasional A. Also, they were not powerful. They had no kind of political clout. They weren't high on the social status ladder. These were not the people you saw on television when election time came around. Not many of them were of noble birth. They didn't have a last name that was like, oh, you're one of those. They didn't garner respect in that way. And this was a culture in Corinth that really placed a high value on status, on your family name, on your societal sort of acumen and influence. People were defined by those whose opinion really mattered. If you were born on the lower rung of the ladder, it was really hard to get up another rung. It was hard to kind of shake that identity and become something that you weren't born into. And so if you didn't like the way others defined you, you'd have to work your entire life to kind of redefine yourself, to become someone else, because you started so low in the process. Now, this still happens today. We're all defined. We all are defined by our situations, by our families, by our societal status. Parents define us. Friends define us. Hollywood defines us. Right? Bosses define us. Billboards define us. The world is really not short on definitions of who we are or what we should be. And of course, we define ourselves. And sometimes we give ourselves the worst definitions of anyone else. We can define ourselves and label ourselves as a loser, as lazy, as overweight, underweight, failure, pretty, ugly, bad father, great father, mentally unstable, and the list goes on. And we tend to act out the part. So we're constantly living out either our own definition of ourselves or what other people define us as. That's just kind of who we are as human nature. We're so influenced. We're so deeply influenced by what other people think, by even what we think of ourselves. And what this does to us, it leads us to some serious confusion about who we are and what we should do in the world. I feel like I'm going to be cheesy and use a Michael W. Smith court line, our place in this world, all right? We're looking for who are we? What is the definition of our life and who are we? Well, verse 27, I think it's helping to clear up the confusion that we all have about our identity. It says this, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And so God cuts through all the wrong definitions we give ourselves or other people give us and redefines us as, who are we? We're the chosen of God. We're the children of God. You're chosen to be the recipients of God's unstoppable love in Christ. God wants you. God wants all of you. The good, the bad, and the ugly. This is what God has always done. He's done this from the beginning. Way back in the book of Genesis, when he called Abraham, he called Abraham out of this moon-worshipping society. They didn't worship the sun. It was probably too hot already. They worshiped the moon. God called him out of that to begin this new line, the Jewish people, who would ultimately bring about the Savior Jesus, born in Bethlehem. God chose a young peasant girl named Mary to carry Jesus, the Son of God. And what Mary ate, Jesus ate. Mary's body sustained the body of little baby Jesus. Jesus chose the 12 disciples to follow him. He chose Paul to be a preacher and an apostle and a church planter and everything else that Paul did. Big list of things. God's choosing is personal. It's intimately personal. So here's what God does with us. He does not say, you come up here to me because we can't. He says, I'm here. I've come to you. I've chosen you to follow me. And now God is no less near to us than Jesus was near to Mary in her womb. Different, I know it's not physical in that way, but spiritually intimate, personal, connected. Now the very Spirit of God, the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit indwells the saved people. So if you're born again, if you're trusting in Jesus today as your Lord, your Savior, you're following him, you got God living in you. He's there. He lives in you, teaching you, speaking to you, guiding you. We individually and corporately are now temples of the living God, the Holy Spirit, the place where God rules and reigns. He's with us, still calling people to himself. And God rules and reigns among some strange people. Right? You're looking at one. People that maybe you wouldn't have expected would carry the Holy Spirit of God with them throughout life. We are those who have done nothing to move ourselves even one centimeter closer to God, but rather who God has chosen to bring to us by the work of Jesus, by grace. We're here by grace. We're saved by grace, not because we have a great list and a great resume, but by the grace of God. There's only one explanation for any of us being here today. God has chosen to do some incredible work, to lift our chins to him, to help us see him, to give us spiritual eyes to see him. And Jesus' miracles, all of his miracles of causing people to see physically, it was just meant to be a picture of spiritual sight. God is still opening the eyes, sometimes in physical ways, but often in spiritual ways. He's done that with us. He's lifted up our chins to see his love, his grace demonstrated for us at the cross, saying what Jesus did at the cross isn't just a historical event, it's something personal to me. It impacts me. What he's done was for me and for all those who God is drawing and calling and who respond in repentance and worship. We've now responded in worship. This means that far from being a hindrance to you being saved, all of our deficiencies and our struggles and our flaws, which are many, our inability to get our act together or keep up with the Joneses or make an impressive life like your siblings are making out there in the world, all of that stuff is just simply reason to give more praise to God. All the things in our life that give us reason to despair and be depressed, those things actually give God further reason to save you and increase the reasons to worship God, because we know where we come from. We know who we are. This is so that when our eyes are lifted up to him, we know that we didn't do this. We're not responsible for this. We can give God all the glory. The glory of our soul can be for God, praising him. So when Paul says to remember your calling, which is what he said, remember your calling, or who you once were, he's not saying, dwell on your old identity, remember how bad you've been, and think about that. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying obsess over what you did wrong. He's saying, remember the old you. Remember where you've come from. Don't forget about that. I mean, I don't got to think back for about, give me 30 seconds, and I can start thinking of things in my life that I just don't feel great about. Paul's saying, don't ruminate on that, But also don't forget where you've come from either. Don't forget where you've come from. Remember the old you, but now embrace the new definition of you, the new you in Christ. Don't despise the old you or run from it or deny it. Paul was very transparent with who he was. But let the knowledge of your weakness, the knowledge of your sin, the knowledge of your imperfection keep you humble and also catapult your heart to worship God. Keep that tension. Keep that tension in your heart. Stay humble. Stay confident in God. Because God chose you right in the thick of those worst moments of your life. He knows all about it, and he loves you through it. That's why it's unconditional love. We don't got to compete with Jesus in this. We can simply receive the love of God because of Jesus. As long as we are competing with Christ for the affection of the Father or trying to earn it instead of receiving the affection of the Father through Christ, our joy level is going to go up and down like the thermostat in March. I put April. It's not April yet. In April. The whole point of God saving us and loving us while we were still sinners is that we understand his grace. And so that when we come to other people in our life who are like, well, are they good enough to be saved? We can say, well, God saved me. I understand myself. I understand where I came from. He saved me. He can save you. He can do the same thing in you. It's meant to keep us humble because God loved us while we were still sinners. And that compels us then to worship God because he has won us over. God did this choosing so that no human beings can boast in the presence of God. So verse 29 says that. So our inability to kind of get our act together in life, our struggle through life, and if you're struggling right now, that's a good thing. That means you're alive. Struggling through relationships, struggling to love God, struggling to stay connected to Jesus and make good choices based on the Spirit, based on the Bible. That's a good thing. But the point of that is not an accident. It's so that you boast in God. You know your need for God. You know you need God to get you through. And after we take a long look at ourselves, what happens is we're drawn away from self-confidence, from self-worship, and we're kind of catapulted into this worship of God. And we realize, I'm not self-confident. That's a good thing. You don't want to be self-confident in life. That's not a good value to have. We shouldn't be self-confident. We should be fully confident in God, which makes us incredibly confident and bold in life as well. A good litmus test for how well we worship God is not simply whether or not we know all the four verses of, or are there eight verses of How Great Thou Art? I'm not sure how many. There's a lot. That's not the point. Or how well we sing, or if we raise our hands, or something like that. Those are all good things. But the real test of our worship of God, and how well are we worshiping God in our life, is what we boast in. What do you boast about? What we boast about is what we worship. We worship what we boast about. So if we boast about our kids mainly, you're probably worshiping your kids. If you boast in your successes in your business, you worship work. If you boast in how many friends you have, you boast in your friends and your ability to make friends and keep them, which is a whole other challenge, by the way. If you boast about your house or your belongings, you really are worshiping those things. So our boasting reveals what we worship. They're connected is the idea. They're connected. So how do we know if we're boasting in the right thing? How do we really know that? Or are we boasting in the wrong thing? Well, here's a question to ask. Is there any possibility that the thing that you're so confident in right now that you boast in, is there any possibility that it won't be there in 10 years? So, for example, or in 5 years, you know, if your kids are doing really well today and you're boasting in them and telling everyone about all their successes, is there a chance that they might not be doing so well in 5 years? Or if you got money today, is there a chance you might not have it in 5, 10 years? If business is booming, is there a chance it could shrink? In other words, if the thing you tend to boast about has any chance of changing now or in the next 100 years, it's not worth boasting in. Just dismiss that. Don't boast in that. Be happy about it. Be joyful in it for sure, but don't boast in it. Instead, the better option is to boast in something that is guaranteed, that will never change. These are the promises of God given to you in Christ, which we're going to get to in just a minute. But we all know it's incredibly difficult not to boast in other things, isn't it? Especially when things are going well, right? When things are going well, that's always like, okay, be on guard. Things are going well in your life, be on guard. Don't get too self-confident. It's easy to get distracted even when things are going well in life and start boasting. And you know, I got it figured out. I'm getting this whole living thing down. I understand how to do it now. And it might be helpful to think of your life and my life as a boat, all right? We're floating in our boat and floating along in life. And every time you boast in something that is not a stable source of boasting, you're kind of punching a hole in the boat. And you begin to take in water. And the more you boast in anything other than Jesus, you're just punching holes in your boat. And the more water you're going to bring in, the more you're going to sink. Well, the way to plug those holes is actually, interestingly, through counter-boasting, or to counter-boast. To boast in God and His greatness, and then counter-boast by boasting in our weakness, the things we can't get right. That's how we plug the holes. We counter-boast. But I'm weak in this. I'm weak in that. I'm humble in this. I'm going to stay humble in this. Learn to be humble in this. It doesn't mean you become a self-loathing person. You know, Winnie the Pooh and Eeyore, remember Eeyore? Does anyone know who Eeyore is? The older people do. You know, sort of nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I'm just going to eat worms. You know, that's just a mutated version of pride. That's all that is. It's boasting in your humility, which is a form of pride. You know, it's like if you criticize yourself enough, no one else can get a word in edgewise. You know, we should live in a way that we should be criticized and can be criticized. That's a good thing. That's not what I'm talking about here. To boast in weakness is not to ruminate on our failures. It's not to self-destruct. Boasting in weakness is being aware of our flaws and owning up to them. Being able to sit in a conversation and hear criticism, hear areas that need to be improved, owning up to them. It's to be confident still in your position before God as holy, as righteous, as chosen, while admitting that the way you live has a long way to go. You've not grown into the shoes that God gave you quite yet. You're not really a finished product yet. This is what some theologians called the already but not yet principle. Have you heard that one? We're already saved and been loved and brought in, but we're not quite living up to where God wants us to be yet, and He will work that in us. Already, but not yet. So we're already perfect in Jesus, but no one can say, I lived perfectly this week. Every thought I had, every conversation I had was perfect. I lived a flawless week. No, you're going to be a little bit of a nutcase if you start telling people that, right? Nobody lived perfect. No one can say that every word, every thought, every deed reflected the perfect character of Jesus. But if we're saved, positionally we're perfect before God through Christ. When God looks at us, He sees us through Jesus. So He sees us as perfect, even though we're not really living perfectly. Well, it sounds like a contradiction a little bit, doesn't it? Which one is it? Are we perfect or are we imperfect? The answer is yes, right? Yes. The answer is in verse 30. Here's the answer to the riddle. Because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In Him, we are all these things. And so the meaning of this phrase, in Christ, really will require this lifetime of happy learning. What does that mean to be in Christ and have Christ in us? I think it means, at least in part, that when you said, Jesus, save me, and you saw the work of Jesus as done for you and as beautiful and true, when that happened, the entire universe changed. Something happened in the heavens. You were brought from darkness to light, from homeless to having a forever home. You went from being an orphan and a stranger to a son or daughter in front of God. The curse of sin was broken. You were given the ability to say no now to greed, to lust, to overindulgence, to guilt. You could say no now, and you couldn't say no before. You were given an inheritance that like any other inheritance, cannot be earned, but has to be received, kept in heaven, unfading for you. You were given a living hope and a gift that is enormously worthy of boasting in. So all of these things and more have been given to you. A lot happened when you said, I'm in, Jesus. Save me, Jesus. A lot happened. It's a done deal. But there is still a to-do list. What is that to-do list for the Christian? The to-do list is just to be what we already are, to become who God empowers us to be. This is the meaning of the word sanctification. Be who you are. Be who you are. Right? Maybe parents with your children, like you see qualities in them and you know who they can become. And sometimes you have conversations with them and say, you can do this. This is not who you are. You can do this. That's sanctification. That's what God does with us. He sees our potential because Jesus is in us. And he pushes us to become what he sees us becoming. That's sanctification. We become who we now are in Jesus. Jesus gave you all this. Now go do all that. Be all that. So salvation is this finished work, like Jesus said, but our experience of that is really just the beginning. There's a good chance that you are experienced or have experienced things in your life after you were saved that just make your head spin a little bit. And you think, you know, how can I be a Christian and have this thing happen to me? Or how can I be a Christian and have these struggles that I'm going through? How can this happen to me while I'm in the palm of God's hand? And if I'm justified by God and if he sees me as righteous and pure in him, why do I still feel so guilty? Why do I feel the way I do? And the list goes on. And where we tend to go wrong is we tend to kind of map out God's plan for our being changed and sanctified. And when it doesn't go according to plan, our plan, we think there's a bit of a glitch in the system. And it feels like at times the Lord is throwing us curveballs. So we thought maybe we just had to have that job in life, or we just had to have that opportunity. We had to have that friend. And then we lose people and lose things, and we wonder what went wrong. This wasn't my plan. What happened here? This feels like a detour, which there are no real detours with God, by the way. But it feels like it. It feels like a detour. It feels like a roadblock. And you have an unexpected no in your life that you thought would be a yes, and we're all going to go through that. What do we do with that? Well, I think sanctification is not the process of avoiding those hard things or any disappointment. It's the process of being changed through those disappointments. So it's possible that some of you are going through something right now that you just want to get out of, but it's the very thing that is sanctifying you. It's the very thing that's strengthening your faith, which I think on a macro level is just what all of life is. All of life is making us like Jesus. However, there's specific situations that we go through that really supercharge that sanctifying process. Or we're tested. What do we trust? Who do we believe in? What are we doing? Who defines us? We're meant to go right through those things, and that's oftentimes how we're changed and supercharged and transformed. We got to go right through those hard things, clinging to Christ, so that at the end of a life being sanctified, our faith will have been tested, and our confidence will have been established in Jesus. There's probably things that I'm clinging to right now that I don't even know about. And there's probably things that you're clinging to that the Lord wants to peel your fingers off of and stop gripping so tightly. Why? Because that thing, if it's not Jesus, is sinking sand. And God doesn't want us to go down with the sinking sand. He doesn't want us to sink with it. God has something better for you. God has something more solid, someone more solid, who is actually the one holding you. That means that we can trust that God is really good even if our week wasn't so good. We can trust that God is trustworthy even when people in your life break your trust. If your faith in God is tested through trials, and it will be tested, and if you can come through out on the other end still clinging to Jesus, your wisdom, and saying, I'm hanging on to you, God, in the storm. You're all I got. I know that now. Then guess what? Your faith is genuine. Yes, it's genuine. It's real. It's been tested. But if your so-called faith in God is tested through trials and you just abandon everything, and you come out on the other end clinging to yourself or something else other than God, some counterfeit God with the small g, then your faith was never genuine to begin with. And it's time to kickstart true faith. I'm guessing that some of us maybe have a lot more faith than we realize. Hopefully. Some of us maybe have a lot less faith than we actually realize. How do we know? We go through trials. The trials reveal the quality of our faith. And none of us have perfect faith, by the way. But if we know Jesus, we have enough to get through clinging to Jesus and not letting go. Trials reveal the genuineness of our faith and who we praise and who we worship, who we put our trust in. How else can we know? We know where our faith rests also by what we boast in. So verse 31 says, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. He's making the same point again. This is actually a quote from Jeremiah 9. You may know. It says this, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That's it. That I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. This path that leads the wise man not to be unwise, but not to boast in the wisdom, that's a painful one. So is the path for the mighty man. So is the path for the rich man. It can be a painful path to get your boasting to be in God and not yourself. This path from boasting in ourselves to boasting in God is the hardest and probably the best journey we'll ever go on, and it's guaranteed to do something. It's guaranteed to produce joy. They're having some fun over there in that room. James 1 says that. Blessed are you, happy are you when trials come upon you because it's producing faith in you. Congratulations, you're growing in faith. You're getting what nothing else can give you but trials. Don't expedite the process. Don't hit exit and eject on your trial. Go through it. Endure through it. So that when you come through it, your boast is going to be one boast. It's in God. And no one's going to take that away from you. God gently but consistently pries our fingers off of idols. And sometimes it's just like one finger at a time. Just get off that idol. Don't grip that idol. He'll do that for you because he loves you. And he does this because he's not willing to let us sink in our rickety, hole-pocked boat of self-confidence. He wants us to sail with him, not sink alone. In C.S. Lewis's book, we're wrapping up here, by the way, because they're probably ready to be done over there, too. But in C.S. Lewis's book, The Silver Chair, have you read it? It's in the Chronicles of Narnia series. I think Netflix might be coming out with a movie version of this, and I hope they do, because this made my favorite of that series. But there's a man named Prince Rillian, and Prince Rillian has fallen into the spell of a witch called the Green Lady. And the Green Lady put this enchantment on the man to think that she is a sort of deity. So he's been duped and stupefied by her. But one time a day, the prince gets into his right mind, and he wants out, and he realizes what is happening to him. He's been captured. But before that hour comes, the Green Lady ties the man up to the silver chair, i.e. the name, so that he can't escape. And so there each day, as he's writhing and wanting to get out of the chair, she renews the enchantment and puts him under the spell again. And this had been happening for 10 years. Well, Aslan, being the Jesus character and the Jesus figure, sends friends to come and rescue Prince Rillian, because Prince Rillian cannot get out of this situation. He's completely a prisoner. Well, they find him, and he's tied up in the chair, and the prince is begging them to cut him loose and free him from the witch. And finally, the prince says, in the name of Aslan, cut me loose. And that was a sign for them, and they knew when they heard that they were to do it. So they cut him loose, and there they are, free, and the Green Lady comes back into the room and sees what has happened. She plays it cool, and she tries to seduce them into believing that she was beautiful and good and that there was no other world than this world. And she puts an enchantment on them and tries to, and Puddle Glum, the marsh wiggle, just look him up, he's a real character in Lewis's mind, goes to the witch's fire and puts his foot on it and stomps out the fire. And the smell of Puddleglum's burning flesh arouses the Uslan's team of people back into reality, and they realize that they were coming under the enchantment and under the spell, and they break out of it, and the green lady turns into a green snake, and Prince Rilian realizes that this was the green snake that had killed his mother over a decade ago. So together, the prince and Puddleglum and Aslan's friends hack off her head. They escape, and they live happily ever after. I love Lewis's books. Read it for yourself. I'm not that good of a storyteller, but I love that story because that's what God has done with us. It's a picture of how God has rescued us. We're born under a spell. We're serving masters. We're tied up, and we're serving masters that take life and don't give it. But here's what Jesus came to do. He came to release the prisoners, to break the spell, to crush and cut off the head of the devil, trampling under his feet, him under his feet. And if Jesus has done that for us, don't get back in the chair. Don't surrender. Don't submit to anyone other than Jesus. Don't bow the knee to anyone other than Jesus. We talked about this the entire time last week. Bow the knee to the one worthy, the one who will lift you up and give you the abundant life that you so want. Get your head up, see the glory of Jesus, worship him, boast in him, and let's do that as a church. Let's pray together. God, thank you that we can know our Creator. And Lord, you call us to have relationship with you, God. And it's a beautiful thing to know the Redeemer of our souls, the one who loved us from before the foundation of the world and then proved his love by sending Jesus to live and to die for us and to rise again. God, I do pray that if there's anyone here kind of bound up and tied to a chair, God, by any force, any maligning evil, God, whether that's a person or in a spiritual sense or whatever it might be, Lord, you came to break the bonds. You came to lead prisoners out of darkness and into your glorious light. So we trust that you'll continue to do that, that we could run free as your beloved and joy-filled sons and daughters all of our days on through glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for one more song.